How many of you wish the day had just a few more hours in it? Maybe at the beginning of the day you wish you had a few more hours in it. By the end of the day you're wishing it was a few hours shorter, right? You're saying, oh, I just want this day to be over. Because most of the time I think we come to the beginning of the day and we look ahead at everything that's got to get done. We say, wow, there is no way I'm going to get that all done today. Even though we know that it doesn't matter, the sun will come up again tomorrow and I'll have another day to get at the work. Maybe. But hey, if the Lord calls me home, then I don't have to do the work anyway, right? That means I'm done doing the work. He's calling me home to rest. But until then, we have a lot that needs to be accomplished. We've got families and homes that need to be taken care of, business that needs to be done. We've got churches that need to be ministered, neighbors and friends that need to be ministered to. There's a lot that needs to happen in any given day. And how many of you have a person that you look at and you say, I just don't understand how they get nothing done in a day? You look at what they do and think, my goodness, what do they do with all their time? Because it never seems like they get anything done. Now, on the converse of that, how many of you have somebody in your life you look at and you say, I don't understand how they get it all done? I mean, you look at what that person accomplishes in a given day and you say, they must be running on a different clock than I am. I think their day consists of 36 and a half hours because they just somehow manage to get everything accomplished. And it makes you sick, right? And you kind of like don't like the person a little bit just because it makes you feel bad about yourself. Sometimes I think we look at the Apostle Paul that way because what he was able to accomplish in small amounts of time is astounding. And in fact, the call to worship that we read this morning reflects that, because he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace to me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Paul recognized that what God was accomplishing through him was unique. As the apostle to the Gentiles, his role in building the church was something altogether different. So in one way, we can say absolutely what Paul accomplished in his life, we're never going to be able to do. Because we look at some of our missionaries, like we had the Bowmans here a couple of weeks ago, and we praise the Lord that we can support them for the years that they've been in ministry. And we look at all they've got accomplished, but they planted a handful of churches, and now they're ministering to other people that are planting churches. But you say, Paul, how many churches did he plant? And if we trace through his life, we're looking at a period of about 20 years. And in 20 years, he probably plants 30-some churches. You say, how does that happen? How does he plant that many churches? How does he travel the number of miles that he traveled without airplanes, without automobiles, probably without some kind of an animal? Our guess is that Paul walked. How did he write as many letters as he does? Most of the New Testament written by Paul. The man was tireless. The man was constantly at work. The man always had ministry on his mind, because that was what God was accomplishing through him. And he recognizes, this isn't me. This isn't about me being this creative and energetic and charismatic person. This is the grace of God working through me, because that was God's purpose for Paul. If you think back to when Paul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus say to him? Or he said to Ananias, he said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. As hard as Paul persecuted the church beforehand, Christ was going to use this guy as a vessel to build the church afterwards. And that's what we see being accomplished here. Now, Paul has just spent where we're at in Acts 20. He has spent the last 3 years in one city, Ephesus. He got there, he planted a church. For the first 3 months, he reasoned in the synagogue, and then when it became evident that the Jews were not going to accept his message, he went across the street to the Hall of Tyrannus, rented out a lecture hall, and for the next 2 years, he is preaching the gospel with that place as a base. But he goes out from there. He's doing street evangelism. He's doing house-to-house evangelism. He's doing the corporate evangelism at the church. He's just preaching the word on the corporate days, the Lord's Day, when they all gather together. And so it's just a busy, busy time of activity. So to put all this in perspective, I'm going to put our timeline back up here so we see what kind of timing is happening from the beginning of the church. And we start with the crucifixion. That's not the beginning of the church, but it's kind of the place we look back to. But Christ is crucified right about AD 30. Saul is converted in 33 or 34. Now, some of these dates, there's a little wiggle room for them as far as what year you're looking at. But just to get this idea of how much time has transpired. So the beginning of the book of Acts is at the crucifixion or just after it. And so we have the resurrected Christ, and he's giving this commission to the church to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the othermost parts of the earth. And we saw the gospel in Jerusalem at the beginning. We saw it spread out to Samaria. We saw it fill up Judea. And then we saw it start spreading out. Paul primarily is the one whom Christ has used to build the church in the uttermost parts of the earth, as he has taken the gospel first all throughout the area that we know as Turkey. They called it Asia. And then into Macedonia and Greece, and planting churches like in Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. So Paul is first converted in Damascus. He spends 3 years in Damascus with little else going on, probably being instructed through prophetic word by the Lord Jesus for his apostleship. We know that he has visions during this time, and the Lord instructs him in some mysteries that nobody else understood. And this is where it's hard for us to kind of grasp this, but the idea of the church was completely new. God had not revealed the church to anybody beforehand. There's some little inklings of it here and there in the Old Testament when the Gentiles are mentioned. But by and large, the way the Jews took that was that when the Messiah came, he would subjugate the Gentiles, and that they would be part of the Messianic kingdom sort of as a servant class because they were the wicked Gentiles. But as Paul comes on the scene, and the people, especially when you get Peter preaching to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit falls on him, and Cornelius speaks in tongues just like the Jewish believers did, and it's evident that the Holy Spirit was given to Gentiles just like it was given to Jews, and then Paul begins elaborating on this concept of the church, which he calls a mystery, something that hadn't been revealed before. It starts to become evident to the church that this idea of church is something entirely radical. It's something entirely new. It's not the Jews on top with the Gentiles as a subservient class. It's Jew and Gentile on equal footing before God. Both accepted, not on the basis of heritage or race, but on the basis of faith in Christ. They get into a big discussion, Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, to try to settle this issue, because there were still at that point Jews going around saying, no, if you're Gentile, you have to become Jewish first. Then you can believe in Jesus, but you got to obey the Mosaic covenant. And the Jerusalem Council says, no, that's not the way it is. Gentiles are accepted on the basis of faith, just like we Jews are, and that's evidenced by what Paul has been accomplishing. I've covered a couple of these. I'm kind of out of order, but Cornelius probably saved in 38, 39. So even by that point, before the gospel goes to the Gentiles, the church is 7 or 8 years old. In 41, the Antioch church is most likely founded, and that is a church that is largely Gentile. It has a Jewish element in it, but being where it's at, it's a largely Gentile church. The first missionary journey, where Paul takes the gospel to the island of Cyprus and then up through the region of Galatia, it doesn't start until 48. So by this point, the church is almost 20 years old already. They say almost 20 years old sounds like a bit of time. I mean, 20 years is not a short amount of time, but it's also not a long amount of time. Think about 20 years ago. What was life like 20 years ago? Has the world changed a bit in 20 years? Yeah, sure it has. But think about the amount of change that's happening in these 20 years that we're talking about. So the first missionary journey begins. The Jerusalem Council, which we just covered, is 49, maybe 50. So the church has been there for 20 years and wrestling with this issue of Gentile believers. What do we do with them? And it's finally at the Jerusalem Council that we get this definitive statement. No, we're not going to require anything of Gentiles except faith in Christ. Now that has some implications. So they ask the Gentile believers, well, you know, don't eat blood because it's going to offend your Jewish brothers. Abstain from meats that have been sacrificed to idols, because that's going to offend your Jewish brothers. Don't engage in fornication and sexual immorality, because that's not the will of God. Here's a fun study for you sometime. Get out your concordance or your Bible program and do a search for "this is the will of God" and see what it brings up. It's a phrase that's not really used all that often, but the several times it is used in the New Testament, almost always is speaking about sexual morality. What is God's purpose and plan for our sexuality as people? Now that's something our world desperately needs to hear. It's a tough topic to talk about. At one point it was kind of like, you don't talk about this in the church. But we have to kind of move to a point that says, look folks, if we're not going to bring the light of the Word of God to this topic, then we're going to miss an awful lot. Because this is one of the areas the world is absolutely falling apart and crumbling, is areas of sexuality. People are entrapped by sexual sin. And the church needs to be bringing the Word, the light of the Word, to shine on those areas. So especially as we see people coming to faith in Christ and coming into the church, they're going to be wrestling in these areas, and we've got to be able to apply the Word of God to it. And in some cases, we've got to be able to do it without getting blush-faced, right? I know it's a tough topic. It's not easy to talk about, and who would have thought, when you guys were raising your kids, who would have thought that in this generation we have to start talking about sexuality to our children when they're 7 and 8 years old? Because that's where the world is. And children are being sexualized at earlier and earlier ages. And so, you know, Jerusalem Council starts instructing the Gentiles, don't be involved in sexual immorality. So they give them some instruction there. But aside from those areas, and they tell them, remember the poor, we want you to be generous to those who are poor. They say, no, we're not laying on you any other burden, because we recognize that God has already accepted the Gentiles on the basis of faith, not of works, not of circumcision, not of obedience to the covenant. And so Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is a hugely, hugely important passage of Scripture. Easy for you to say. Immediately after the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas decide to go on another missionary journey to strengthen the churches that they planted on the first one. Well, Barnabas and Paul have a little bit of a falling out, and they decide not to go together. So Barnabas goes back to Cyprus with John Mark. Paul just heads right up into Galatia to strengthen the churches there, and the second missionary journey begins. The third missionary journey then starts in about 54 AD, and that's what we've been following here for the last couple of chapters in Acts. It begins in Acts 19. And it's really not so much of a journey, because Paul simply travels through Galatia and then parks himself in Ephesus for 3 years. So when we account the travel time through Galatia and his time in Ephesus, we're probably talking about just over 3 years. He spends 3 years in Ephesus ministering from that location, planting churches all around Ephesus in Asia. But this is the timeline we're looking at. The church is about 25, approaching 30 years old. And a lot has happened. Jerusalem is no longer the only place where you're finding believers. It was for the first couple of years. But it very quickly began to spread out from there, and it went up north into Syria. It went down into Egypt. It went around through Turkey and the region of Asia. It crossed over into Greece. And we even found out at one point in Acts 19, because a couple comes from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila, and they're already believers. So the gospel has spread throughout the Roman Empire very, very quickly. And so all of this Paul is able to accomplish in a very, very short amount of time. But now, as he finishes up the ministry in Ephesus, he has an agenda that he wants to accomplish, and he has a timeline in which he wants to accomplish it. And so we're talking today about a race against time. Despite the fact that Paul has been able to accomplish as much as he has in the last 20 years, he has a deadline. He wants to get from Ephesus, travel through all the churches that he has planted, and get back to Jerusalem by a certain point. Now, that's a lot of traveling. That's a lot of foot traffic, and that's a lot to accomplish. And so, chapter 20, verse 1, we pick up with our study today. And it says, after the uproar ceased. And that's the uproar, the riot in Ephesus that we looked at last week. So Demetrius and his gang have finally quieted down. The town is calm again. And Paul says, all right, it's time to accomplish what I wanted to accomplish. And so after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So this departing has a very distinct purpose, and we don't read about it here in the book of Acts, but we do read about it in the epistles that Paul has written. Up till this point, several years ago, Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Doesn't have a lot to do with what's happening right now, but we know that portion of Scripture has been written. He has, while he was at Ephesus, written the book of 1 Corinthians. So that portion of Scripture is now available to the church, and we begin the process of copying the individual books of Scripture, and the churches are beginning to collect them. They already had the Old Testament, which was well established as the Word of God in the minds of the people, but now we're starting to see that they are building a new part of the canon. And that's not like big gun canon. That kind of canon has two ends. We're talking about the C-A-N-O-N, the canon of Scripture. Canon is a word that means a measuring stick, because Scripture is the measuring stick by which we judge everything else. So the canon of Scripture is beginning to grow with the New Testament. The book of James has probably already been written. The book of Galatians has been written. The book of 1 Corinthians has been written. And possibly the Gospel of Matthew has been written right about this time. So portions of the New Testament are beginning to circulate through the church, and the churches are starting to collect these things and bring them together. So just imagine, put yourself in this perspective, and I know I keep threatening that at some point I want to do a series on how we got our Bible, because we hold it all in this one neatly bound book, and we talk about the Bible as a single book, but that's not how it started. It started as individual letters. You know, Paul sends the letter to Corinthians. And at some point, maybe the church in Thessalonica says, oh, you've got a letter from Paul? Can we get a copy of that? Well, how are you going to get a copy of it? Well, send them the PDF, right? They don't have PDFs. Can you Xerox us? Anybody remember Xerox machines? Does anybody talk about Xerox machines anymore? No, because every desktop printer can do copying. How many of you remember when scanners used to have to be held in your hand and you had to line them up nicely? All right, stitch them together. Even before that, then, you get to the copying machines and Xerox machines, and go back before that. How did we make copies of documents? Photographs. Okay, let's go back before photographs. How'd you make a copy of a document? Pens. I don't have one. Oh, it's over there. Pens. Okay, nope, stop thinking about your ballpoint pens. What do you use to write? A quill, a feather. Oh, that's right. I skipped over that advancement in technology, right? How many of you had to work with carbon copy paper? Mimeograph machines. Right. Everything that left ink all over your fingers all the time, right? And all these technologies, they didn't exist. And so we're going back to quill pens. You sharpen a feather, pull it off the chicken. Sure, I don't know if they use chicken feather quills. We're probably not high quality stuff, but sharpen it. Dip it in the ink, and you can get, like, what, two letters out of it? And you got to dip it in the ink again, and two more letters? I mean, this is how these churches were getting the New Testament to them. Because as soon as they heard, oh, wait a second, the church in Thessalonica has got a copy of a letter from Paul. We want it. I want to hear what Paul said to them. Because we know that the Spirit of God is working through Paul to give truth, revelation, the Word of God to the church. So these other letters that are going around, one of them is 1 Corinthians, and in it, Paul gives us some indication about why he is leaving Ephesus to travel through Macedonia. So you can see, I don't know how clearly visible the text is up there for you, but Ephesus in the lower right-hand part of the screen in Central Asia is where he has been. He wants to travel through Macedonia. Which if you see the city of Philippi on the upper part of the screen, that's sort of the capital city of Macedonia. And if you travel farther down on the peninsula of Greece and you get to Athens and Corinth, that's the region that we call Greece. back then. Okay, the dividing line was right about Corinth and Athens were in Greece, and if you go much farther north than that, you're in the regions of Achaia and Macedonia. So Paul wants to travel through those regions, and it's in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that Paul tells us why he's traveling through these regions, and it's because he's taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Right about this time, there is a massive famine in the Holy Land, and the saints are suffering greatly. Now, Paul, being the one that delivered to the church this idea of the unity of Jew and Greek in the church body, one body, not two bodies, not Jewish believers and Greek believers, but believers. One church, one body. We sing it in our song, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one birth, right? That's taken right out of Ephesians. But Paul writes this concept of one body, but the church is struggling with this. How quickly do the mental distinctions between people groups drop off? It takes a long time, doesn't it? That kind of idea that there's a distinction between us and them, it doesn't go away easily, and it didn't go away easily for the church either. So the Jewish believers looked at the Gentile believers, and they always kind of like, yeah, I know you're a believer, but you don't dress like we do. You don't talk like we do. You don't behave like we do. That makes us distrust you a little bit. I mean, it's been 1,500 years of Mosaic regulations separating Jew from Gentile. And God did that on purpose. But the Jewish people did take it a step beyond where God wanted it to be. They started to think of themselves as, well, God loves us and we're special because we obey the law. God's whole point was, no, you can't obey the law. You're not good enough, and that's what these were supposed to tell you. You're just as bad as those Greek Gentiles are. But the Jewish people took it in their minds as sort of a mark of pride, and so when they looked at Gentile people, they looked almost disdainfully at them. They said, well, you don't act like we do, you don't dress like we do, you don't talk like we do, therefore God doesn't love you like he loves us. And even though the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius, and even though Paul has been performing apostolic miracles in city after city, and the Holy Spirit has come upon believer after believer after believer, all throughout these Gentile areas, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers are still sort of having this trouble coming together as one body in a practical way. We know God already sees them as one body, but they're still having a little bit of trouble. And so Paul gets it in his mind to say, what better way to express this unity than for Gentile people to take up a collection and share physical wealth with the Jewish people? They need help. Let's have this display of solidarity. Let's show them that we Gentiles really do love our Jewish brethren, and we don't look at them as any different, and let's share this huge, huge offering. And so for a couple of years, he has been preparing the churches all throughout Asia and throughout Greece and Macedonia to take up a collection. And so in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he talks about these issues. And 2 Corinthians is actually written very close to this time. While he's traveling through the churches. But he's already written the book of 1 Corinthians, and he tells them, have everything ready when I come to you so that I don't have to wait on the offering. And so they have been taking up this collection for months and months and months and maybe even years. And so when he's ready to go through and take up this collection, and he wants to get it back to Jerusalem by Pentecost, which is in the spring. And so, verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now that is a huge summary of a statement, because it tells us that Paul left Ephesus and he went up to Philippi, and then he went to Thessalonica and Berea, and finally down to Corinth. So that all that traveling is included in that very, very short statement. During that travel, he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. While he was at Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians. Now, while he is probably in Philippi or Thessalonica, he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. And he has this letter delivered to them and trying to deal with some issues that are in that church. But he's going through these places and he's gathering up the support. Verse 3, there he spent 3 months, probably over the winter time because it's no longer suitable for travel. So if he leaves Ephesus sometime in the spring of AD 57, he makes his journeys throughout the summer or so, and he comes to fall and says, I can't make the sail from Corinth back to Syria during the wintertime. It's too dangerous, so I'm just going to stay here. So he stays in Corinth for 3 months until weather is good for travel. But, verse 3, he spends 3 months in Corinth, but he finds that there was a plot made against him by the Jews. They plotted against him all the time while he was traveling through these cities. Remember, if you remember back to the second missionary journey, while he was going through all these cities, and especially in Corinth, the Jews were always, always on his tail, trying to eliminate him. They see an opportunity in this travel because he wants to leave Corinth by boat and sail back to Syria. How easy of a target are you when you are crammed onto a boat with a couple hundred other people? Where are you going to run if you're out in the middle of the ocean? And if you do run, you just accomplish what they're looking to do anyhow. Because let's say you jump overboard to escape their knives. You're pretty much a dead man to begin with. Anyway. So he detects this plot, and that's just a little bit of speculation there. He doesn't tell us that he was afraid to sail, but he realizes there is a plot against his life. So instead of sailing back to Syria from Corinth, he decides to go back up through He decides to go back up through Macedonia. So he's revisiting the churches again. And so verse 3, yeah, when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Verse 4, Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi. So pausing there and just saying, what's with all these names? Why do we need to know who's accompanying him? Because if we're a church and we're sending a large amount of money with Paul, because again, we can't buy him a Visa card, prepaid Visa cards. We can't do a wire transfer. We can't even write him a check. How are we sending money? Yeah, cold hard cash, right? So we hand Paul this bag full of wads of money we've been taking up an offering for a year, and we're trying to relieve numbers of saints back in Jerusalem. So this is a huge amount of money. Are we going to have some concern that the money arrives at the destination and is used for the purposes for which we gave it? Sure we are. So what do? You send a representative of the church. And so we say, all right, Dan, you're heading to Jerusalem with Paul to make sure the money gets into the right hands. Okay? You're probably carrying our bag of money too, by the way. You might want to have some kind of sword or sidearm with you as you travel as well, because you're making a pretty good target right about this point. Okay? So these are the list of representatives from the various churches, and if you look at where they are, you'll see that they represent the various areas where Paul has ministered. So Sopater the Berean, there's about where Berea is at. He's the son of Pyrrhus. He went with him. Of the Thessalonians, which is a church right there, Aristarchus and Secundus. Gaius of Derbe, way over there in the areas of Galatia, Derbe and Iconium and Lystra were areas Paul visited on his first missionary journey, but the representatives from that area are Timothy and Gaius. And then of the Asians, which is the Ephesus, you have these two men, Tychicus and Trophimus. So these men are all accompanying Paul as representatives of the various regions that have donated money to this cause to make sure that it gets into the right hands. It's not that they distrust Paul. But who was it? I think Ronald Reagan said, we trust but verify. Right? We trust him, but that amount of money needs to have accountability. Well, that's why we do simple things here, like we have two people count the money after a service to make sure that there is some accountability and that there are witnesses to say it went to the right place. We have our books audited every year. It's not that we don't trust Eldon. We trust him greatly. He does a great job with our books, but it's just a matter of accountability to make sure that the money is going where it's supposed to go and not into the Deacon's Hawaiian Vacation Fund. Right? So all these people, representatives with Paul, and he tells us that the representatives didn't travel with Paul to Philippi, or at least they got to Philippi, and then they decided to go ahead to Troas. But Paul stays in Philippi for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then he leaves. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread happens sometime in the spring, March, or April. We're not exactly sure which point in time it happened in this year, but March or April of about AD 58 is what we're looking at. Paul stays in the city for Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for a week, and then he leaves Philippi, and it takes him 5 days to sail to Troas, which is a little port city right there on the edge of Asia. And it says he stays there in Troas for 7 days. So this trip so far, if you account that Paul starts the timing at Passover, and he wants to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost, there are 50 days. 50. Wait, that's backwards for you. How do I do this? 50. So he's got 50 days to get from Philippi to Jerusalem. The Feast of Unleavened Bread takes 7 of them. Then they sail to Troas, and takes him 5 days to sail across the ocean to Troas. And he stays in Troas for 7 days. So we are now at 19 days of the 50 that have been used up already. This is Paul's race against time. We got a fun little incident in verse 7 and following. And I want you all just to hold your jokes, okay? I know where this is going. If you know the story of Eutychus, you know where this is going. But I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, just stop. And I'm joking with you. You'll get it as we go here. First day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. This is the communion service that the church celebrated every week. Paul talked with them. So he's the teacher, and he's intending to depart the next day. Interesting little phrase here is it says for us the first day of the week, but the literal reading is day one of the Sabbath. Because they didn't name the days of the weeks the way we did. Well, the Romans did, but the Jews had a real aversion to calling things Saturday, the day of Saturn, the god Saturn. Sunday, the day you worship the sun. Monday, the day you worship the moon. Okay. Tuesday and Wednesday have other connections to Norse gods. Thursday is Thor's day. Okay. So all the days of the week were named after pagan deities, and the Jews had a real aversion to even saying the names of those gods. And so they didn't use the names of the days of the week. They called it Sabbath day one, which means it's the Sabbath is the first day of the week, and then Sunday is the first day after that. So day one of the Sabbath, day one of the week, first day of the week. Incidentally, none of us has any problem using the names of the weeks that we have now because we know it's so far removed from the worship of false gods that they're just names to us. Okay? So I don't think there's any problems with us calling it Friday and Sunday and Monday. We have no intention in our understanding of using those names in a pagan way. But anyway, they get together, they break bread. Paul talks with them. He's intending to leave the next day, which would be Monday, and begin his travels again. And he prolonged his speech until midnight, because here again is Paul taking every opportunity to minister to the church, and he knows they need this encouragement. But don't think that this is just Paul. And here's where I say, hold your jokes, because I know all the jokes about Pastor went long today. You know, I have never gone to midnight. And I know some of you say, sometimes it feels like it. Paul talks till midnight, but the word that's used there is not just one-way communication. It's the word dialogue. That very often, the method of teaching is a lot more like what we do on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights in Sunday school. And usually Sunday mornings, it's much more of a monologue. I stand up here and directly preach the word. But Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, we get a lot more informal. There's a lot more interaction and questioning going on. And we have no problem with people pausing to say, wait a second, what about this? Or here's a thought I had. And so that's a lot more like what was happening here as Paul was teaching. There would have been times when he was the primary one speaking, but there would have been times when people were asking questions. And so it's not just that he's standing up there droning on and on and on, and the church is saying, oh, I wish this guy would stop. They're interacting with this. They're soaking this up, and they're saying, hey, this is an opportunity we don't have often. I mean, if we had the Apostle Paul in here, we'd probably pick his brain for a long time too. And so he prolongs his speech until midnight because he wants to get this truth into the hands of the church because he knows they need it. Verse 8, Luke gives us this little note. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Now I want you to think about, you're in early spring, but you've got a whole bunch of people gathered in a room, and you got a whole bunch of lamps burning so everybody can see. What does that do? It's hot. It's stuffy. What does that make you do? I start to get a little drowsy, especially as it's past my bedtime of 9 o'clock. All right? Well, verse 9, that happens. A young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul still talked longer. This is going on. It's approaching midnight. Eutychus, in the word that's used here, is for a very young man. He's probably under 14. It's not the word for baby, so we're not talking about a really little kid, but we're talking about a young man in his early teen years. Young men, early teen years, you get tired once in a while. Easy to doze off and fall asleep, right? Especially when someone just keeps talking, and it's not a video screen, right? But Eutychus is sitting in the window because it's cooler there. Don't have air condition. It's stuffy in the room. So he's sitting in the window where you're getting a bit of that cool spring air coming in. But it's late. He's tired. He's a young man. And I love the picture here because it shows that the early church did have this mentality of everybody's together, right? You don't have the kids off in junior church over there. Everybody's worshiping together, and it's okay. Is it okay if your young kids fall asleep during church? Yeah, I mean, we want to be training them, right? But sometimes it happens, and if it's midnight, I think we'd all have some understanding if one of us adults fell asleep. Don't think I don't see when some of you nod off a little bit. And it's okay, I'm not offended by that. I get it, life is tiring. But Eutychus is at the window, he sinks into a deep sleep as Paul talks still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, I have put people to sleep while I'm preaching. But as far as I know, no one's ever died while I was preaching. Eutychus falls out of the third story, lands down. You can imagine the whole church rushing down the steps out of this building. They get down there, they take him up, and Eutychus is dead. Now, Luke's a physician, and I forgot to mention for you, but I don't know if you noticed that right about when Paul got back to Philippi, the pronouns changed. We're back to we again. We haven't seen Luke since the last time Paul was in Philippi, but he's back with us, and now he's traveling with Paul again. So the pronouns have switched from they and them to we. So Luke is here. So, you know, somebody gets hurt, everybody screams out, is there a doctor in the house? It'll have to. Luke's here. Paul calls him our beloved physician in one of his letters. So Luke probably examines him, and guess what? He's dead. But Paul, the apostle, is there. So verse 10, Paul went down, bent over him, taking up in his arms. He said, don't be alarmed, his life is in him. That's not to say that he wasn't dead. It's to say that now that the Lord has worked through me, he gives him this bear hug, and God allows him to perform this miracle of raising Eutychus back up, and he's alive again. The church probably needed this encouragement to say, look, this is Paul the apostle. His authority from Christ is real, and the word that he's giving you is something that you do need to pay attention to and listen to, and so here's this confirming miracle. And, of course, the church is extremely encouraged by this. So they go back upstairs. When Paul had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. So this church service goes not just from Sunday morning to Sunday night, but it goes all the way until the sun rises the next morning. Now, think about this. When was the last time you ever sat through a church service that lasted that long? How many of us would be okay with that? We'd say, well, you know what? If it were a really energetic, good service, I think we would be. Now, yes, of course we get tired, and I can imagine there were probably people nodding off all over the auditorium that night. Because let's face it, our bodies need rest. But they were all there, they were encouraged together, the Spirit was just at work, truth was being delivered, and they were both excited and saddened to have Paul with them because they knew that this might be his last trip through. And he's going to tell the Ephesians that in a little bit. He performs this miracle. Eutychus is raised back up. And verse 12 says, they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Now, Paul is getting ready to go on this long, long journey. Again, not on an airplane, not on a motorboat, not on a car or a bus or a train. He's got to walk it or ride in a very uncomfortable boat. But because of the benefit that he knows his time will be with the church, he's willing to stay up all night teaching them. And you guys, if you've done any teaching, you know it's exerting. It's tiring. You think it's hard to sit and listen to someone teach for a long time? Teach for a long time. It takes a lot of energy to do it. And you do come away tired. And it's not a bad thing. It's just what it is, right? So Paul knows, though, that his time with the church is going to be extremely encouraging for them. And he's always looking for a way to build up the church and establish the church, because he knows that the grace of God is at work through him as an apostle to be the foundation of the church. And so he's not worried about his own sleep. He's not worried about his own rest, his own comfort. He's going to teach the church. So the next day, sun comes up and Paul departs. Now, I don't know if you can see, Troas is sort of on the northwest corner of that little peninsula where you see the title of the city. About a 20-mile trip across that peninsula by land is the town of Assos. Paul walks it. After not having slept that night and after teaching for 24 hours straight, Paul walks 22 miles. Well, that's as the bird flies. I mean, I can imagine with all the dips and valleys and curvy roads, it was a lot longer than that. Paul walks it while the rest of them, verse 13, sail around. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Good chance that he wanted to walk with the leaders of the church for a little while and keep instructing them, and so he gets some time as they're walking. So the next day, Paul walks that 20-some miles. The rest of the group sails around the point of the peninsula, and they meet Paul at Assos. Verse 14, when he met us at Assos, we took him on board, and we went to Mytilene. Mytilene is a short trip down there through the straits between the island and the mainland. And Luke here is just going to summarize this travel itinerary for us. So they went on board to Mytilene. Verse 15, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. And so this forms the trip that Paul has made here up to this point. Verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost, we know, 50 days away from the day of Passover. We had 19 days that he went from Philippi, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sailed across to Troas, spent a week in Troas. The next day he went to Assos, the next day to Mytilene, the next day opposite Chios, the next day to Samos, and the next day to Miletus. Add all these things up, he's used 23 of his 50 days. Now we can understand, he's only got those 27 days left. So why doesn't he stop at Ephesus? Well, you find somebody you really care about. Can you ever get a quick conversation with them? No. You talk. Time goes on. And so Paul decides not to go into Ephesus because he knows if he goes, he's going to wind up staying for a while. But he has this mission to accomplish of uniting the Jewish and Gentile believers by bringing this offering, and he wants to have it in Jerusalem by Pentecost. So here is this very quick trip that Paul has made. He's been traveling now for, maybe 8 months, 9 months. He's traveled, what we read today, just from Philippi to Miletus is 250 miles. He's traveled a long way. All of this because he knows that his purpose that God has given him as an apostle is to build the church. And where I want to bring this to a close at for us is say, are you an apostle? I hope every head here shakes and says, no, I'm not. Okay, apostles were foundational. There are no more apostles, contrary to some websites where you can buy an apostleship. Please don't. Save your money. But Christ has gifted every believer. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians. He writes about it in Ephesians. Peter will write about it in his book. But each of these books talks about this grace of God that was effective through Paul for this kind of energetic building up of the church is the same grace of God that's available to us and is at work through us. Now, his purposes for us are different. You're probably not going to travel this far and get this much accomplished in such a short amount of time, because that was Christ's purpose for Paul. But does Christ have a purpose for you? Does he have a gift that he wants you to use in building up his church? Yeah, he does. Every one of us has been gifted in some way. And so the question is, not are you traveling thousands of miles, not are you speaking all night long and then walking 25 miles. The question is, are you using the abilities God has gifted you? Are you using them to build the church? Now, some of that is going to be in your homes. And we firmly maintain that the home is a primary place of ministry. As husband and wife are built together, as they labor together as one flesh, seeking the same goals, the same ends, as husband is working to present his wife blemishless in Christ, as the wife is encouraging her husband and supporting him in that, that's a primary place where ministry happens. And so I don't discount at all what's going on in your homes is important. With your personal worship time, with your family worship time, those are foundationally important issues and happenings. But then think about what's happening outside of that in the broader context of your family, because Scripture has a great place for what's happening as grandparents and parents and of grown children, great-grandparents in some of your cases. That is hugely important ministry. And God has gifted you with those areas of responsibility and influence so that you can use them in building the church, not just Mendota Bible Church, but the universal church. And yes, then, we consider also this ministry here. Christ has given you a gift. We need you involved. We need you using your abilities to build this ministry. We don't say that Mendota Bible Church is everything and that everything should be about us. We are a local representation of the universal church. I think local church is very, very important in the life of the believer. We're here to corporately instruct. We're here to corporately minister. We're here to encourage one another, and a lot of our time and labor should be spent in building the corporate body at Mendota Bible Church. Are you using your gifts there? If you look around and say, oh, well, I'm not really sure what needs done, please come talk to me, or talk to Gary, or talk to Dan, or talk to Eldon, talk to Ernie. These are our deacons. They know some areas where things need to be accomplished. You know, we have a work list back there that can be tackled. We've printed up a little how to get plugged in sheet. There's lots of things that we can have done. And when the whole body is functioning as it should be, it functions healthily. It functions effectively. If members of the body are not engaged where they're supposed to be, then the body will be sick and won't function effectively. And then you can think about, how are you engaging in the community around you? Because yes, Christ does want us engaged in our community, to be preaching the gospel, reaching your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, whatever area of influence he's given you. Paul was working tirelessly to spread the gospel and build the church. We might not have the same level of activity that he had, but we have the same Spirit of Christ working through us. Are you engaged? We're going to finish out our time with just this song of commitment and invitation. And you know, many of the songs we've sung today are some of the older hymns, but they had great, great context, great messages to them about working, about being involved, about being engaged. And this one also has a great message, just to ask ourselves, am I letting Christ use me the way that I should be?